Morning, church family. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we love you. It's so good to sing about your faithfulness, to be reminded about this hope that we have in you, no matter what we are facing in our day-to-day lives, Jesus, that you have risen from the dead, that you have gone to prepare a place for us, and you are coming back. Thank you, as we just sang, that what a hope we have, what a friend we have in you. God, I pray that as we open up your word, that we would continue in that same heart of worship, that you would have our hearts, that you would have our minds, that you would teach us, encourage us, convict us, and God, that we would grow closer to you. In your name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. This morning, starting in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, and then hold your finger there. We'll kind of walk through it as we go this morning. But as you're finding that, for the past couple of months, we've been working our way through this letter that Paul has written to the churches in Galatians, and we've looked at and talked about how this letter to the Galatians is battling two different false gospels that were common in that day, but I think we've already established that they're common in our day as well. And the false gospels are legalism on one side, and then living a licentious lifestyle as a Christian on the other side, and believing that that's okay with God. And because Paul has demonstrated thoroughly that acceptance with God is based only on our faith in Jesus Christ, it's not works, it's not the law, it's not following some religious activity, he contends that life of faith in Christ, that this life in the Spirit is characterized with freedom. Brian, one of our elders, one of our co-pastors of our church, he did an awesome job last week introducing this next theme that Paul talks about now, and that's our freedom in Christ. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 5 at the very beginning, the verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then." So church, he's saying, like, we are free in Christ. We're free from the law, especially from the curse of the law. But we're not just freed from some things, we are freed into some things. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But after Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, he says, so stand firm then. Which is an odd, interesting exhortation after saying that Christ has set us free. But I think Paul knew what he was talking about. Because that stand firm there, it's because we all have a tendency to drift. We have a tendency to slide, don't we? And some of us, we actually drift back towards legalism. We drift back towards this idea that, okay, well, I got to do some things to make sure that God likes me. Right, we slide back into putting ourselves under the law where we don't believe we're fully forgiven. If you were to ask us, yes, we're fully forgiven, but we feel like I still need to do some things, right? That God would forgive me, that God would accept me. And we slide back, and we slide back into trying to earn what has been freely given. It's like there are some of us that don't know what to do with freedom, and we don't want it. While others take that freedom that we have in Christ and they take it to the other ditch and they think that means, well, we can just do whatever we want and we can live like the Dickens, right? And that's what Paul is going to talk about this morning. And those that their bent is to slide toward legalism, they see people living like the Dickens, and that's why they get scared of this freedom that Christ talks about for us. There's a famous scene in the movie Braveheart, where William Wallace, who's the main character of this movie, is trying to get his countrymen to understand how valuable freedom is. And I want you to see that.
I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? fight and you may die. Run, and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
Freedom, that's exactly what Jesus lived for and died for, is for our freedom in him. And that's how Paul starts the text that we're going to look at this morning. So look at verse 13 with me. And he starts out, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So you were called to freedom, church. Right? That's what God has called you to. We need to value that. We need to cherish that. We need to be celebrated in this freedom that Christ has paid for and died for us, all right? And then he's like, stand firm there, all right? But the second thing he says, look at verse 13. "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another." See, here he's addressing where some people take this truth of our freedom in Christ to sinful places. That we are free in Christ, yes. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We're not free. It's not for you. It's not for me. We're freed instead to use our freedom to serve others in love. We are freed up from having to worry about the law or religion or trying to please anybody else in our lives. We are free to love Jesus and serve people. That's what we are freed up to do. He says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Mark chapter 12, one of the religious leaders, one of the teachers of the law, comes up to Jesus and he says, "Hey, what is the greatest of the commandments?" Again, it's that legalistic mindset. And Jesus answers, he says, "Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." And then listen to what Jesus says after that. "There is no commandment greater than these. Love God with all of who you are and love people." Right? When Jesus summed up all of the commands, that's the point. It's not about, the Christian life is not about legalistically trying to follow every jot and every crook and cranny and find every single law. It's if you were to look at why God gave us the commandments in the first place, it's so that we would know how to love him and how to love each other. The first four of the Ten Commandments are all about our relationship with God and how we love him. The last six are all about our relationships with each other and how we love each other. And if our focus was on loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and if our focus was on loving our neighbor as ourselves, then we wouldn't break any of the commandments. Right? This is kind of the key to all of this. We are free, church, to just worry about loving God and loving people. Right? We're freed up. We don't have to worry about anything else. Paul goes on in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." See, he's getting now into the problem, the root of what was taking place in this Galatian churches, and we can relate because the problems were typically human. Egos enter into the debates between people. And before long, the issue of who is going to win. It becomes who is right, not what is right. This is a major issue that was taking place. You had the Judaizers and these Gentile believers that were at odds with each other. There was lots of internal fighting going on. There was lots of flesh, not so much spirit. You know, in verse 19, Paul has a whole list of what it looks like to live in the flesh, to live in sin, and more than half of them have to do with interpersonal relationships. So the Galatians are landing on different sides of different issues. And all of a sudden, the issue is not even the most important thing anymore, but winning. Have you ever been fighting with somebody, maybe a spouse, just imagining maybe, and you've been fighting for so long that you don't even remember what you're fighting about, but you're going to win no matter what? Just me? Right? That's kind of what's taking place. In these churches, and what was going on in the churches, picture rivalries happening among different groups or families in the church, different house churches not speaking to one another, spiritual pride on the part of those who have been circumcised, the Judaizers thinking they were better than these Gentile believers. I know we have a hard time picturing people in church fighting, right? Sarcasm. No, it's way too common, isn't it? We can fight about everything. We can fight about worship. We can fight about teaching. We can fight about leadership, the color of the carpet. The music is too soft. The music is too loud. The music is too old. The music is too new. Right? And even though those are what people fight about, listen, those are not the root issue. Look at what's happening. And I'm not encouraging you to go do this, but if you were to ever see like a voice or opinion online about from any town, any community, it's a pretty ugly place. And you can see the flesh rise up, can't you? Look at what's going on in the world with riots and protests and temper tantrums because people don't get their way. Just this perfect example of what living in the flesh results in if left unchecked. On the contrary, Paul says, he says, their freedom, our freedom, is actually a platform to be used to serve one another in love. To put other people first. That's the picture. That's what our freedom in Christ allows us to do. We don't have to worry about rules or laws or all of that. We get to love Jesus and love people. That's what we're to be about. Look at verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Church, that is the answer. This is the key. If we were going to have a test at the end of this, that's the answer. Okay? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So Paul's acknowledging that the Christian life is a struggle. That it's difficult, that there's a war between flesh and the Spirit. In the first couple verses, he kind of contrasted the flesh with love. Here he's contrasting flesh with the Spirit. And the only way to conquer our flesh is to yield to the Spirit. The only way that we can conquer our flesh is to yield to the Spirit. And when he says live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit, it implies both in direction but also in empowerment. So yes, making decisions and choices according to the Holy Spirit's guidance, according to the Word of God, but also it's acting with spiritual power because that the Spirit of God supplies in us because we are filled with the Spirit. So here, this is the challenge of the Christian life, I think. We like to simplify things, right? We like to boil things down. We like to be able to fully understand them, to come up with kind of maybe a set of rules or boundaries that we can, you know, kind of compartmentalize. And this is what this is the way we do this, I think, often in the Christian faith, is I think we could sum up most people's understanding of what it means to be a Christian is, for one, give your life to Jesus, right? Surrender and you believe Jesus is your Savior. But then it's like, okay, so read your Bible often and go to church on Sundays and do what the Bible says, right? Like we could probably, a lot of us, sum it up to that. But he's saying here, the truth is we need to be led by the Spirit. We have to be surrendered to the Spirit. That means that, yes, we're in the Word daily and we're praying constantly and we are gathering together as a body of believers, but it also means that we're surrendering moment by moment. That we're willing to be checked when I say something off, when the flesh overrides and I say something to my wife in a way that I should not have said. Be willing to be checked and say, whoa, that was not good, right? Maybe that's the Spirit checking us. Maybe that's somebody else. Your wife will be happy to tell you when you did it wrong, right? Be willing to check. Be willing to speak up when God says, speak up for me. for truth, for righteousness. It means serve when and where God calls us to serve. It means love people when and where he calls us to. It's just this constantly walking with Jesus. And yeah, it would be nice if we could boil down what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to follow Jesus to just a couple routine check marks. And a lot of people do that. But that's not what it means to follow Jesus. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The only way to conquer the flesh is to yield to the Spirit. And that is day by day. It is moment by moment. It is walking with Jesus, living in dependence on Jesus. And we're not always going to get it right. We know that. Paul talks about this war between our flesh and our spirit in Romans chapter 7. And in it, he talks about himself. He talks about his frustration with wanting to do what is right, with wanting to live for Jesus, and yet his frustration with sin. And I'm going to show this on the screen, and I want you to say, do you relate with this at all? All right, so this is Paul in Romans 7. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You ever been there? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Right? I have the desire to honor God. I have the desire to make good choices. I have the desire, but I just don't seem to have the ability. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you hear the frustration? Right? Just sick with himself, who keeps falling into sin when he doesn't want to, and angry about the sin that keeps raging up inside his life. A wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this? Because I can't. And I love his answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Jesus wants to do in us, right? He wants to empower us. What an amazing description of this war that is waging for those who want to honor God with our lives, and yet the desires of the flesh are so present. So what are these desires of the flesh that he's talking about? Well, he has this list starting in verse 19. And he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. The NIV says it this way, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. He's like, this is not rocket science. This is so clear. When these things show up in our lives, it's clear the flesh is winning. And he's got a number of things on this list that I think can be grouped into five categories. And the first category is sexuality. The first three acts of the sinful nature are sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And I want to talk about this for a second because culture today has lost its mind. Can we agree? It has lost its mind. So first, I think we need to understand and we need to realize that sex is God's idea. And it's awesome. Right? Sex is not a bad thing. This is kind of a soapbox of mine. And if you've ever gone through premarital counseling with me, you've heard my soapbox. All right? But this is what the church has done for years and years in an effort to have kids remain pure, in an effort to have people remain pure. The church has said, sex is bad, don't do it. Anybody else get that message? Just me. Right? Sex is bad, don't do it. Sex is bad, don't do it. Then the young people get married and they're like, okay, now it's good. Yeah. And I have seen so much shame and so much guilt get brought into marriages in the area of sex. And church, that's wrong. It's not the way God intended it. This is God's design. This is God's gift to be celebrated in and rejoiced in and participated in. Here's the deal though. It's unbelievably powerful. And so God gave us parameters, the way that we would find to get the most joy and the most fulfillment and the most intimacy and the most protection with it. The best illustration I think I've ever heard of to help us understand this is that of a fire. And I love a good fire, right? I love, if I'm going to go camping and I hear that there's going to be a fire ban on, I'm not going camping. Okay, I like fire that much. All right, there's something, it's inviting and it's comforting and so much more. But here's the thing, when a fire gets out of the fire pit, the damage that it does is almost unfathomable. Like it's almost, if you were to drive through a city or a community that has been lambasted by a fire, it's unreal. This incredibly good thing, this warm, comforting thing, the damage that it can do when it is not confined to its proper place. And it's the same with sex. When we follow God's design, when we follow God's plan for it, it's amazing. When we think we know better, when we think that we're immune, that we know better than the one that designed it for us in the first place, the one who gave it to us as a gift, the damage is catastrophic to our families, to society, to the world. And I think just look at the world around us. Look at the broken relationships. Look at the broken homes. Look at the diseases that we have that are because of this. How many people are orphaned in the foster system and abortions and sexual identity crisis, and the list goes on. That's the first list. He's like, the works of the flesh, they're evident. The second, I think you can sum up as religion. He says idolatry, sorcery. But again, just look at the world around us, witchcraft. Ancestor worship, spirit worship, horoscopes, psychics, crystals. This is setting something up as God that is not God. This is trying through magic or through some other means to emulate or to copy the works of the Holy Spirit. It's looking for and trusting in things that are not God. It's worshiping created things instead of the Creator. That's a work of the flesh. It's like it's evident. The third is attitudes of the flesh. And so the attitudes of the flesh are enmity or hatred, strife, jealousy. Right? Those are the attitudes of the flesh. Hatred is ill will. It's hostility. So an attitude of hostility is a mark of the flesh. That I can, I don't know about you, but I can, when things are not going well or things are going wrong and I'm not agreeing with somebody, can you start to feel hostility coming up? Right? You can start to feel. And then what happens? You go from hatred to strife. Strife or discord. Discord is just antagonism. If you're feeling hostile, you're feeling ill will towards something, you're probably going to be a bit antagonistic. I used the example this morning of my family and my kids. I didn't point fingers, but even this morning, I'm sure that they could have, right? Understand that hostility leads to antagonism. It leads to them poking the bear. Leads to jealousy. And all of those things are rooted in me. Are they not? They're rooted in my flesh. That I didn't get it my way. That I don't like something. The fourth in his list are the results of the attitudes of the flesh. So after jealousy, he says fits of anger. I mean, it's not a stretch that to believe that if you're hostile and antagonistic, there's going to be some fits of anger in your life. There's rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And so you have attitudes that lead to these realities, and we start to pit ourselves against one another. And this is true in any relationship, in any group, in any gathering of people. I don't know, think about your home or maybe the home that you grew up in. How easy is it to see that if someone is hostile, if someone is ill-willed, if they are antagonistic, it doesn't matter if they're 5 years old or 12 years old or 15 years old or if it's the husband or if it's a wife, these things are going to start to work themselves out in these relational connections in the family, and it's a mess and everybody's affected. You see it in the church in the examples that I used earlier. That's when you start to get different factions in the church and you start to get dissension and church splits. And friends, listen, it's Christ's church. It's not ours. Do we know that? Right? It's his church. It's not ours. And that's why it's so important to guard ourselves from the flesh, from me. I know far too many people that have been hurt by the church. Not necessarily our church. We're not immune. Right? Our church is full of people and we're sinful. And it's so important, it's so vital that we are led by the Spirit, not our flesh. It's Jesus' church, so we need to be led by Jesus. The fifth on this list is addictions. Right after envy, he says, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, I need to explain this. When it says drunkenness, orgies, those two words in the Greek are actually tied together. So don't think that orgies actually should belong up with sexual immorality category, because it actually belongs here with drunkenness. And he's basically saying a giving oneself over to this. So drunkenness and orgies and pornography go together. I'm going to participate in this and I don't even care. I'm going to give myself to this, because in doing this, I'm going to find peace, maybe for just a little while. I'm going to find release. I'm going to find rest for a little while. I'm going to give myself to this in the hopes of finding just a moment or two of joy, maybe a moment or two of happiness, just to get escape from my life for a few minutes. And we quickly discover that is so fleeting and it doesn't work. And so we keep trying, don't we? We keep going back to that empty well. And he's talking about addictions. And I want you to notice, he's not just putting alcohol out there by itself. In fact, he says things like these. So anything and all things that you would give yourself fully over to, that you think might fill a void, that you think that it brings you fullness of life rather than Jesus. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, if this describes the way that we live habitually, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Essentially, if someone uses their freedom in Christ or their knowledge about, you know, it's by faith, it's not by works, they use that as a license to sin and to live outside of the plan of God and the desire of God and his best for us, it shows that we're not actually in Christ. You can't sin and then blame it on the grace of God. It's evident that there hasn't been a heart change, that the Holy Spirit isn't in them. Now, please hear what I'm talking about. He's not talking about our struggle with sin like Romans 7. Okay, he's not talking about we're going to have that struggle with sin. He's talking about this attitude about sin and these habits of a sinful lifestyle where we don't see anything wrong with it. Right? Where we don't even resist it. We think it's fine. We will have that Romans 7 struggle in our hearts when we fall into sin if we are truly saved. We are still going to fall into sin, but we are going to hate our sin, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, right? And so you're going to have that battle. And so that's the acts of the sinful nature. That's who we are naturally if left unchecked. And now Paul contrasts that with life lived surrendered to God, walking by the Spirit. Look at verse 22 with me. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Again, he keeps coming back to this thing about the law, right? If this describes us, if this is who we are, it's not about the law. Now, first notice it is fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. It's singular, not plural, meaning these are not things that are produced in us individually one at a time, but all at the same time progressively. We don't pick and choose. And what is a fruit? Right? When you plant a couple apple trees and you water them and they get enough sun and they mature, they're naturally going to produce apples, right? I was not the top of my class, not even close, but I'm pretty sure I got that, right? And I'll promise you, those apple trees will never produce bananas. Ever. They will never produce grapes or coffee, but that would be really awesome. Right? They won't. They won't produce a fruit that isn't in their DNA. It's not who they are. Do you understand the correlation? In John 15, Jesus talks about the importance of remaining in him. He says that he is the vine, right? He is the main trunk of the tree. We are the branches. And he says, if we remain in him, we will produce much fruit, because that's what a tree produces. But it will be fruit in line with him and his character. It just will. In Matthew 7, when Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit, what he's saying is they will naturally produce the fruit of the character of the Spirit that's in them. They're going to reflect what is producing this fruit in them. Jesus also says, out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. Again, it's this idea that what comes out of our mouths is actually a reflection of what's taking place in here. It reveals what's going on in our hearts. And so you got these two lists. You got this acts of the flesh. You got the fruit of the spirit. And it's kind of this diagnostic tool to help us know where we're at. How we doing? Am I saved? Am I led by the spirit? Have I been letting my flesh have its way? This is a litmus test for us to evaluate our hearts. And so let me ask you this, okay? Don't answer for your spouse and don't elbow your spouse, all right? Which list more describes you? Maybe later, ask your spouse, or ask your kids, or ask your parents. If you're a believer, there is a war that is being waged inside of us. And we are fighting our sinful nature, because if we let it go, just like fruit, we would naturally go to that list that describes the act of the flesh. Just look at the world around us. That would be us. And yet, we need to let the Spirit produce fruit in our lives. Please hear this, that we cannot manufacture ourselves. Just like you never see an apple tree struggling to produce an apple. It just does, right? We can't try really, 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 really hard to be patient. Have you ever tried that? There's a lot of hands in the first service, right? You ever prayed like, oh, I got to be patient, and it doesn't happen quick enough, so we try harder to be patient? It doesn't work. We can't produce this stuff. We need Jesus to produce this in us. We can't try really, really, really hard. I have to be a joyful Christian because that's what it says that a Christian is. A Christian has joy, and so I'm going to try really, really hard. You can't. You can pretend, you can fake it for a while, but it's not who we are yet. Listen, God will produce all these things in us in increasing measure as we surrender to Him and live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit in freedom. Paul goes on, he says, and those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. By crucifying the flesh, we're saying, hey, we're done with that. Right? And not that we're never going to fall into sin again, but it's that Romans 7, I don't want it. I hate my sin. And it's this idea that we daily take up our cross and we follow Jesus. It's a daily surrender. This is a new thought, I think, for a lot of people, but following Jesus is not a one-time decision. It's not something that you look back on and say, well, I said a prayer one time when I was 5 years old. Following Jesus is a daily choosing Jesus. It's a daily repenting of the things that He brings to light. As the flesh rears its ugly head and I'm made aware of it, it's repenting of that and turning away from that and continuing to follow Jesus and be led by the Spirit. It doesn't mean that the desires and the urges will never be there. We're not asked to put on a fake face and pretend to be someone we're not. We're human. This is our sinful nature. The works of the flesh could describe every single one of us if we let it. But so could the fruits of the Spirit as we actively surrender to Jesus and allow Him to begin to transform us and to make us new. The old is gone, the new has come. I heard a parable or an illustration one time that I think describes this picture really well. There's a grandpa and a grandson are having a conversation. And the grandpa tells his grandson, he says, that every single person has two wolves inside of them. And he says, one of the wolves is evil. He's anger and he's jealousy and he's greed and resentment and inferiority and lies and ego. Sounds like the acts of the flesh, doesn't it? He said, the other wolf is good. Joy, peace, love, hope, humility, kindness, empathy, truth. The grandson thought about it for a while, and he asked his grandfather, he said, well, which wolf wins? He said, whichever one you feed. There's a lot of truth to that. When we're in Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so we resist the devil, we resist our sinful nature, and we press into God through prayer, through reading the Word of God and actually living out His Word through fellowship with other believers, ultimately through this daily surrendering to Him. And all of a sudden, those around you are going to start to notice these giant changes in you, not because of anything you have done, but because that's the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in your life. And your life will be a living testimony of God's transforming work to the watching world. So church, we resist the sinful nature, because otherwise we'll naturally go there. And instead, we surrender everything. Heart, soul, mind, strength, our hopes, our plans, our futures. We surrender it to Jesus, and he produces amazing things in us. And then Paul says, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He's like, if you've got step one down, right? If you live by the Spirit, that's great. Keep up. Right? Keep in step. That in the Greek there, that verb means walk in line behind a leader. That's how we are to live. Don't step out of line. That's part of surrender. It's follow. Follow Jesus. Keep walking in step with his Spirit. And when we step out of line, church, we have an Abba Father, we have a dad who isn't looking to punish us. He isn't looking and shaking his head with disappointment. We have a God who wants to put his arm around us and bring us back and say, no, 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 no. Let's keep going. All right, let's keep following. Because he knows when we step out of line, that's what leads to hurt and pain and disillusionment and takes us further from him. If I can sum up the message of Galatians 5, we are free in Christ. We are free from religion. We're free from works. We're free from trying to earn God's love and his acceptance. But we are also freed up by the Spirit of God living in us as believers to resist evil. And we are freed up to resist our sinful nature. We're freed up to love God and love others. We are free in our faith to just live for him. And if that is our focus, we won't even come close to the breaking commandments and to breaking the law. It's about loving. It's about serving. That's it. And I want us to get this so bad because there's so much joy and freedom in serving Jesus like that. And we have a tendency to suck the joy out of following Jesus. Do we not? We do. If we would just focus on loving and honoring God and his people, it would keep us from falling into either of these false gospels. And yet Paul comes back and he ends the passage with a verse that, without explanation, doesn't seem like it fits. Verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Doesn't that seem like a weird way to end after talking about the fruits of the Spirit, after talking about our freedom in Christ and walking in step with the Spirit? Well, it is if we forget the context of the letter. We forget what's taking place in these churches. Because now he's saying, now that you understand what freedom in Christ looks like, don't get high on yourselves. Don't get conceited about it. Right? Don't use your freedom to provoke each other. Don't envy what someone else is free to do that you don't feel free to do. Because church, we can be legalistic about everything, even our freedom, can't we? And we can use that to judge others. Oh, look at so-and-so. They're not free like we are. We're so much better. Oh, look at so-and-so. I can't believe that they're not convicted by what they're doing. We're so much better. See, Paul knows the human heart so well. And so after this amazing teaching on our life in the Spirit and the freedom that we have in Christ, he comes back to this. Hey, don't be conceited. Don't get high on yourself and provoke each other and envy each other. Because that's what? That's the flesh again, right? The flesh can rear its ugly head on either side. Essentially, get your eyes off of yourself and others and keep your eyes on Jesus. It's the most simplistic answer. Is my life, is your life about Jesus? And if it is, then we won't get caught up in all this other stuff. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm. Right? Stay there. Keep in step. Value your freedom that Christ paid for, but don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't blame your sin on the grace of God. God is so good, and he knows us so well, doesn't he? Let's pray. God, we love you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that, as you say, it is living and active, that it is relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago when these battles were raging in the churches of Galatia. And God, I pray that you would protect your church, that we would never forget it's your church, it's not our church. God, that when our flesh starts to rear its ugly head, God, would you call us on it? Would you check us on it? Would we be quick to repent? I pray that we would know what it looks like, what it means to walk by the Spirit, to surrender to you, to daily walk with you, Jesus. And I pray that you would transform us, that a year from now, that we would look nothing like we do right now, that we would look so much more like your Son. Jesus, forgive us when we have allowed our flesh, we've allowed sin to stick around, to linger in our lives. I pray if there's any here today, God, who maybe we've thought, I thought we were saved. I thought I was a Christ follower. But when I look at what I'm allowing to be in my life, I don't know that I am. Jesus, would today be that turning point where people give you everything. Take my sin. Take our pain. Take our hurt. Jesus, have everything and make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.